2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, if you would give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul has just said in the verse that precedes this passage, if you look at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God has fixed a day when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in fiery fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know the Lord, on those who have not obeyed the gospel, the scripture tells us. Well, the Bible also says that Christ will come and he will examine those who have trusted in Christ, that he will examine those who have trusted in the saving merit of Christ. We will receive everlasting life. We will receive those new resurrection bodies, those new glorified bodies, ever to live and reign with him. But we'll all stand before him, all of us. Sometimes we get it in our heads as believers that, well, if you're a Christian, you escape all judgment whatsoever. And there's a sense in which that is true. There's a sense in which that is true, in that we don't come under judgment. We don't pass through judgment and condemnation in the way that those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ will. But there is still a judgment. There is still an examination of our lives. We will all still give an account before the Lord Jesus. Well, it's on the basis of this that Paul says we persuade others. We give our lives over to proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he's done to reconcile man to the Father. We preach the word. We implore men. You see all of the language that he uses throughout this text. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Get right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what our lives are all about. By God's grace, we want to aim to bring as many around by God's grace as we possibly can by extending the good news of the gospel. Well, before we get there, I just want you to see what this is all rooted in, what this compulsion, this desire on the part of the Apostle Paul is really grounded in, and you see it there at the beginning of verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's the starting place. Knowing the fear of the Lord. So Paul thinks about the prospects of what verse 10 says. He thinks about the prospects of saints and sinners alike standing before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We will all appear before Him. He knows it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He knows that's not just for unbelievers who are going to appear there before Christ. He knows Christians are accountable to God. Christians are going to give an account before the living God for every idle word that we have ever spoken. We're not just looking at, well, there's compassion for the souls of men that's propelling the Apostle Paul forward. It's his own accountability before the God, before this God that he fears, that inspires him, that encourages him and presses him forward in always persuading others. He understands his own accountability before the judgment seat of Christ. And so what does he do? Well, before you get to persuading men, you fear the Lord. You fear God. Some translations say knowing the terror of the Lord. There are some Christians who want to make these expressions of the fear of the Lord in the Scriptures anything but actual fear, who will seek to explain away those words and say, well, it's not actually fearfulness. It's not really it's not what you would think of, and it's something else. Paul fears God. There's a real fear in his on his part here in Isaiah chapter 8. This is speaking to the people of God. This is speaking to the nation of Israel. It says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. I wonder whether you ever think of using that kind of language as you think about the way you relate as a Christian to the God of the universe. That he, yes, you love him. Yes, you walk with him. You have a personal relationship with him. Yes, you've been forgiven of all your trespasses, but he is your dread. He is your fear. Is that a part of how you think about God? The Bible says that this is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Children, I want you to understand this. While we say that we are to fear the Lord, we are even to dread God in a proper sense, the Christian's fear of the Lord is not it's not a kind of fright that makes you cower. It's not the kind of fear that makes you want to run away from God and get away from Him. If you know the God of the Bible, you know that you have been saved through Christ. You believed on Jesus. He is your substitute. The fear of the Lord, it's a reverential awe. You are amazed by the majesty of this God that you worship. It's a fear, but it's a fear in a strange way, perhaps, but it's a fear that makes you want to draw near to Him. It's the kind of fear that makes you want to please Him above all else. You fear God. You know you're going to stand before Him, and so I want to be found well pleasing to Him. I want to stand before Him and know that I have blessed His heart and been useful in the Master's service on that final day. So there is a fear. It's not a fear of punishment. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. It casts out that kind of fear of punishment, but there is a fear. And in fact, you could say it's precisely because we're no longer objects of wrath, but vessels of mercy. We know that we have received God's grace. We know that we're recipients of the love of Christ. That's why the psalmist is able to say, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Think about that. Would you ever marry those two words together, rejoicing and trembling? Would you ever think about putting those two words? I mean, in our minds, aren't those things mutually exclusive? There are occasions where you rejoice. Somebody in your family has a birthday party, and there's a lot of rejoicing, and they're happy, wonderful occasions. And then there are other occasions where you tremble. You're fearful. Well, the Christian rejoices with trembling. You can't ever pull those things apart. They always are together in the right worship of the one true God. You see the dynamic, brothers, sisters? You have a holy fear, but it's one that makes you draw near. It's one that makes you want to please this God that you know you're accountable to. Yes, we've been delivered from judgment. We're still answerable. We're still answerable to Him. We'll still give an account for everything. And that will be a truly awesome moment in the true sense of the word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, alongside that, the Christian sees humanity marching inexorably toward certain eternal punishment. They see lost humanity moving toward that same day that we are all moving toward. Do they not? You see that here in the Apostle Paul. He says, well, souls of men, they're heading to ruin. Paul has gone to considerable lengths to drive home the fact that we're all weak, we're all frail, we're all wasting away, sinners. We are all dying. And so what does he say? Well, we persuade others. We open our mouths and we proclaim the glory of the gospel of the grace of God. We seek to snatch men out of the fire, to bring them to a saving relationship with God. That's the pattern. You think about all of us, all that the Lord has brought through these doors today. At one time, every one of us, none of us were concerned with our final destiny. None of us gave a thought, a whim, a care to the idea that we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Instead, what were we doing? Well, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating others, being hated by one another. What happened, though? Someone who knew the fear of the Lord came and preached the gospel to us. Praise God. Someone who knew God, who had come to a saving relationship with Him, said, oh, look at humanity. Look at where they're headed. We persuade others, and they opened their mouth. And now you find yourself here in a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What do? You persuade others. That is the pattern in the Scriptures. The truth about our accountability before a living God, the good news, the hope of an atoning death God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. We go throughout the world and we make this known, but it's all grounded in this personal fear of the Lord. Brethren, whatever we most fear is going to determine what we serve. Whatever we fear is going to determine what we bow before, what we serve, the kinds of things that we give ourselves to. Well, Paul says it's the fear of the Lord that really crystallizes his mission. It's the fear of the Lord that motivates ministry. He thinks about that judgment seat, and there he is within his heart, this burning desire to be found pleasing to the Lord. Now, how does that find expression? He shares the gospel. He makes Christ known as he goes throughout his life. He proclaims and implores and persuades and makes these appeals. He looks at men in the eyes and says, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The believer has hard things to say, does he not? We have hard realities to set forward to men who, until they know Christ, want to know nothing of these truths. But God has commissioned us to go throughout the world and say, be reconciled to God. In Acts chapter 26, Paul finds himself standing before King Agrippa. He's telling of his salvation. He's teaching that Jesus is the Christ. It's in him we find the forgiveness of sins. Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? He's thinking skeptically here. You got to be kidding me. You think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Listen to Paul's response. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. You see the heartbeat in this man. Is that our heartbeat? Is that what propels us through this world? Now, you see here, Paul knows he's not responsible for the response of those who hear the gospel, but his heartbeat is to see men and women reconciled to God. Why? Because he fears God. Because he fears the Lord. So, congregation, if we're going to be everything that God has called us to be, ambassadors, disciple makers, servants of the Lord Jesus, what we need is not just another spiritual pick-me-up. We don't need another shot in the arm. We don't need just more knowledge, though knowledge will do you good. But what you need isn't, you know, a new program or a new technique. We need the fear of God. We need the fear of the Lord. Generations of missionaries and evangelists and just ordinary Christians have gone throughout the world without special techniques and special programs and seminaries and all of the rest, and proclaimed the gospel and seen God move mightily simply because they knew the fear of the Lord. They knew him. When the early church came together, they gathered for all of those things that you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the preaching of the word and the prayers and the breaking of the bread and fellowship. One of the things I think sometimes we miss in that passage is where it says, and awe came upon every soul. Brothers and sisters, that was one of the features of worship when the church assembled herself. Awe came upon every soul. Reverential fear. You know, today the church has become more and more like the world. In Romans, Paul describes the world in just sweeping fashion. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. The church has become more and more like that today. We have this a very casual, easy, breezy, unawe-inspiring view of God. Years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. We have a God that is too small in much of the church today, a God that does not duly represent everything that we find in the scriptures of his nature and character. We need to know this majestic, righteous, glorious, fear-inducing God that Paul talks about here. We'll never have the courage to walk through those doors and look men in the eyes and say, be reconciled to God, if we don't fear him. if we don't fear the Lord, all of our evangelistic efforts, all of our new resolves are going to be short-sighted, aren't they? We'll learn a new technique, but if there's not the fear of God before our eyes, they're going to fall short. This is where evangelistic zeal really begins. Paul's not trying to be somebody for someone else. He's not trying to rack up more conversions. He's not trying to build a reputation for himself or see how big of a church he can build. He says in verse 12, if you look there, we're not commending ourselves, but giving you cause to boast about us. He says, we're not concerned with outward appearance, but what is in the heart. And he actually looks at the church and says, you can see what's in my heart. He expects that the church is going to see the way he goes about the ministry and know what his heartbeat is, know what's on the inside. He's said before, we're men of sincerity. Here he says, I hope that's clear in my ministry. You remember how Paul's been put in this awkward position of having to defend his ministry. Not because he's personally offended, not because he's afraid of losing clout, and there's other people who've come into the picture, and so he's got to kind of defend things. But Corinth has totally missed it when it comes to what does it mean to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. They've totally missed it when it comes to what is the ministry, what does the ministry look like that has been entrusted to us? What does a ministry that has been blessed by the Lord look like? Well, they look at the Apostle Paul, and here he is. He's haggard, and he's spent, and he's wasting away, and he feels like he's been given the sentence of death. And he says, "We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." And they look at him, and they think, "What in the world is going on here?" They don't know a thing about what he's talking about. What does Paul say here? The Lord's concerned with the heart. He's concerned with the orientation of the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Paul trusts that's going to be manifest in his ministry. Consider that, brothers and sisters. Who we are in private, what's on the inside of our hearts, to some degree, that's going to be made manifest in our ministry, in our dealings with one another. What's on the inside is going to come out in the things that we're interested in the way that we give our lives over to the service of others and in Christ's kingdom. Paul says, look at where my heart is. Well, he also says, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Paul has these opponents who in one way or another, they think Paul's out of his mind, that he has gone just bonkers. He is absolutely mad. And it may be that they think he's just a little overzealous at times, and he's really no reason to get so worked up about the things of God, and we can do this in a little more tempered fashion, don't you think? This could be a reference to some of the visions that he has experienced before. This word out of their mind or besides ourselves, it's a verb that is used sometimes when miracles are performed, and it describes the response of onlookers. We might say they're astounded. Well, some people are looking at Paul, and they judge him to be out of his mind. Well, Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, if we're accused of fanaticism, or even if God is pleased to show me some revelation or vision, that's for God. And then in his public ministry, he's very cogent, isn't he? He's very reasoned and lucid. And he says, well, can't you see that that's for you? Can't you see that is all for you? He says, the love of Christ controls us. We are ruled by something that we have experienced from God in Christ. And again, you see how he's pulling back these layers. He's showing what motivates him. What's beneath the surface? You see the Apostle Paul, and you see him doing these things and saying various things, but what's beneath the surface? What's going on? And of course, there's an application here as we think about us, but Paul says, well, first there's the fear of God, but there's also Christ's love for us, his self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificial love for us, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, that love that surpasses knowledge. He says, I've been on the receiving end of that. I know what it is to be loved by the Lord Jesus. And there's this piercing consciousness of having been loved by Jesus, loved by Christ. But you see the consequences of that, the consequences of knowing that love. We're not directing our lives. We're not out charting our own course as we go through the world. The love of Christ controls us. It constrains us. The word here means to take hold or to take captive. So Paul thinks about Jesus' love for sinful men as something that's taken hold of him, something that hems him in, so to speak, in terms it limits his actions. It constrains the things that he gives himself to, what he's devoted to. This is the same language that you see many of the prophets use. Jeremiah says, I'm full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like wineskins ready to burst. I am constrained by this work that God has done in me. That's how the love of Christ works in the lives of those who know him. We talked in recent weeks about Paul's zeal and his stick-to-itiveness. You remember the story we looked at from the book of Acts, where Paul is stoned in Lystra, and we saw how he was left for dead, and he's dragged out of the city, and what does he do the next day? He goes right back into the city, and he preaches the gospel, and he makes many disciples. Well, why? What made him that way? It's the love of Christ. It's the love of Jesus. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You feel yourself. Have you found yourself in that truth? You know Christ loved me. It's become personal. No longer is it theoretical. No longer is it something you can just recite to someone else. But you know yourself to be there. Christ has loved you. Look at verse 14. Paul says this, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, church, how the logic runs in that passage. The love of Christ controls us. He says, well, here's the reason. He says, first, one has died for all. There has been a vicarious substitution. The Son of God has been offered in the place of sinful men. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Now, this is a curious, interesting turn of phrase here. You might expect Paul to say, well, one has died for all, that all might live. Or one has died so that his people could escape death. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, therefore, all have died. Christ has stood in the place of guilty sinners. He's suffered and he's died, and by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice, we too have died. We've died to self. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. we too have died with them. And he died for all. Here's the purpose statement, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It was for your sake Jesus died. In my place, condemned, he stood. He died to bring us to God, but it goes beyond that, doesn't it? Jesus died to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus died to wash us clean, to forgive us all of our sins, but it goes beyond that. It says here he also died to gather to himself a people who would no longer live for themselves. Who are you living for today? What are you living for? What's your heartbeat? In our natural state, we live for ourselves, don't we? We're that man in Ephesians 2 we've been looking at on Wednesday nights. We're living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Well, Paul here says, well, Jesus didn't die so we could go on living that way. Jesus didn't die so that we could go on living for ourselves, but rather that we would abandon all of our self-centered ambitions, that we would turn away from all of those self-centered, living for self-oriented kinds of ways and live for the one who for our sake died and was raised. Is that how your thinking's oriented? Is that how you think about your purpose? You're someone that says, I'm a Christian. Is this your purpose statement in life? To exalt the Lord Jesus, to find ourselves in our proper place, living for him, living for his sake. Well, how do we do that? How do we live for Jesus? The chief thing that Paul has in view here when he talks about knowing Christ and living for him is the proclamation of Christ. You look at verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul admits there was a time we regarded Christ according to the flesh. That's to say, there was a time we used worldly standards, worldly ideals. When we looked at Jesus, we sized him up according to what the world glories in. We looked at him and we measured him according to those worldly values. Well, he says we don't do that any longer. No longer do we measure Jesus Christ. Well, how does that relate to our dealings with men? Paul seems to be saying we don't think that way with other men either. We don't use worldly standards when it comes to measuring men. We don't think according to the flesh when we size someone up, so to speak. We don't show partiality. And one of the problems that was going on in the church at Corinth was looking at things based on outward appearance. And that's one of the things that Paul is, in a subtle way, exhorting them to reconsider. How do we look at men? He says, we don't show partiality. We don't look at externals. In the heart of hearts, we know everybody is facing the same plight. Everybody is in the same basic condition. Every person has a soul that will never die. Every man or woman or child you will ever meet is headed toward the judgment seat of Christ. All are going to stand before him, and apart from Jesus, they're all going to do so unprepared. They're all going to do so not ready. They'll be objects of wrath, the scriptures say. Well, we also know the good news. If you just look at verse 17, these precious words, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's the condition. If anyone is in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? is to find your identity in Him. It's to be united with Him in His death. It's to place all of your trust, all of your hope in Him, and to be joined to Christ by faith, apart from works. Joined to Jesus Christ. That is in Christ. Well, Paul says, if that is true, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. That's the consequence. To be in Christ is not to turn over a new leaf. It's not to get a fresh start. It's not like when something's going wrong on your computer and we say, have you tried rebooting? Salvation is not just rebooting the same old machine. What is it? It's to be a new creation. It is to be born again, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Friends, what can you think of that would fall under that category of the old in your lives? Values, loves, priorities, interest, old associations, ambitions, old worldly ways. Remember not the former things, the prophets say. The old has passed away. In its place, behold, the new has come. Newness of life, a regenerate heart, the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness, in true holiness. Now, beloved, look at what he goes on to say of all of this in verse 18. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Let those words ring in your ears. All this is from God. All of it. It's a stupendous statement. God is the initiator. He is the promiser. He's the great provider. He's the one that accomplished all of this. All this is from God. It isn't a joint effort. It's not a 50-50 affair. God doesn't contribute 95% and you the last 5%. All this is from God. It is all of Him. The new creation is all of God. All of sovereign grace. He reconciled us to Himself. Mark that in your minds, church. He is the offended party. He is the one we have rebelled against. He is the one that we have spurned and despised, and yet imagine it. You don't have to imagine it. It's true. God has moved toward us. The offended toward the offender. God has moved toward us. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin into the very world Jesus Christ created to reconcile man to Himself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All this is from God. All of it. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will that we should be His, chosen before the foundation of the world. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All this is from God. Amen. Well, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Church, you see the way that our task as the people of God is bound up in the same work that God in Christ has accomplished in our own lives. That He has reconciled man to Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. God has forgiven us. Listen to Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, friends, if you've been reconciled to God, you've also been given the ministry of reconciliation. You are in the ministry. You've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Paul says here, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors. We don't act on our own authority. We've been commissioned by God. We're representatives of Christ in the first century, much like it is today. Ambassadors would be furnished by the magistrate, sent out by the king of their native lands, and they had a very clear mission when it came to what they were to seek to accomplish as they went out to these foreign parts to make inroads, to form allies, to deal with matters of diplomacy, but more than anything, to establish peace. To establish peace. And that's how Paul thinks about the ministry that has been entrusted to you and I, that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us as we go throughout the world. Our whole business is to tell people, be reconciled to God. That's our whole business. Paul looks at them. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want you to notice the context here, brethren. Who is Paul speaking to when he says, be reconciled to God? It's the church, isn't it? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, be reconciled to God, it's not a general statement. He's going to go on in the next breath. If you just look at chapter 6 and verse 1, he's going to appeal to this congregation not to receive the grace of God in vain. And we'll look at that more next week, Lord willing. But I want you to see here how he speaks to Corinth, to professing believers, and so he speaks to us. We implore you, be reconciled to God. So Christians are people who have been reconciled and who continue to need reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We wander and sin every day. What does that sin result in? It results in alienation, in estrangement. We're always burning the bridge behind us, so to speak, as we walk through this world. But have you come to understand that about your own sin? Whether you're a Christian or not, whoever you are today, have you come to understand that your sin separates you from a holy God? Speaking to believer and unbeliever alike, how will you be reconciled? The word reconciled is in the passive voice here. It suggests Paul's thinking, you need to be reconciled to God by God. You need to be reconciled to God by God. Only he can do it. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He says, Christ died a sinner's death. He suffered the punishment due to our sins, the innocent in the place of the guilty. Spotless Lamb of God, guilty, vile, and helpless we. The great exchange. Christ was made to be sin, who knew no sin. Our sins were nailed there on the cross with him. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not just a message that says, merely your sins can be forgiven or your sins can be overlooked, but that your sins have been nailed to the cross, that God has laid your sins on Christ, that he is your substitute. In his body, he bore those sins on the tree. So the message of the Christian faith is not just to propound a bunch of doctrine, but to set men right with God. And what ways do you need to be reconciled to God? Have you ever lifted your voice up to the Father? Come through Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, I'm putting all of my trust in Christ. I'm casting aside the life that I lived before and saying, unless you give me a new heart, I have no hope. Wash me. Make me clean. Make me that new creation. How do you need to be reconciled to God? Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks this day, Lord. We thank you that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Lord, we bless you. Lord, as we think about having the Son of God come and bear the burden of our sins, that you laid on him the iniquity of us all, God, we bless your name. God, we thank you. God, for the righteousness of Christ that you clothe us with, we give you praise. Lord, we honor your name. Lord, we pray that you would help us. God, we want to know more of what the Apostle Paul knew in terms of fearing you. Lord, help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, let those be more than words in our lives. Lord, let that fear be a deep personal knowledge, a fear that directs our footsteps, our words, our giving, our service. Lord, we need your help so much not to live for ourselves. God, in many ways we feel ourselves torn. We don't do the good we want. The evil we don't want is what we keep on doing. So set us free, Lord. Set us free from self-centeredness. Lord, I pray that you would show us the particular ways we need to live for Christ. Him who for our sake died and was raised. Lord, we have been forgiven much, so help us to love much in our devotion to you. God, what an awesome privilege it is to know you and to make you known. Lord, I pray that you'd be magnified among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.